Faithful is to our life today. You will be encouraged to tear into this book, especially the more familiar parts, more often yourself. It is my desire that you fall in love with this book, not because by falling in love with it you will be a better person necessarily, because we don't worship the Bible. We worship the Bible who this we worship the God who this Bible is about. And if you say you love Jesus Christ, you should want to know all you can about Him. You look at the modern world that we live in, and when you have folks who are fans of somebody, they can't read enough about Princess Diana. People magazine can't stop printing stuff about her, though she is dead. Now you want to know about her kids, about affairs she would have had if she would have stayed alive. People have an insatiable appetite to find out more about those that they have an affection for. Well, if you say you have an affection for that child who was born in a manger, then you ought to have a love for this book, because this book tells you who He is. And more than just being some popular figure in history, you will find out that He is a God who lives today, who will impact your every thought and every will and every way for your benefit and His glory. Not a bad friend to have. We looked last week at Zechariah 8. Let me remind you that this book, Zechariah, is the most difficult book. It appears at a time in the history of your Old Testament that the canon or the record of God's relationships to His people Israel is about to close. We don't have any biblical record from about 430 BC on until the coming of Christ. There's what's called the intertestament period, or about 500 years of silence when there is no revelation from God given to us about what is going on. Now there's prophecy that describes what will happen in this 500 years of what is called biblical silence. In fact, you're going to look at some of it tonight in Zechariah chapter 9. But we don't have any historical narrative. We don't have the front page of the Jerusalem Times, if you will, describing what was going on in that day, as we do during the time of the kings, Saul and David, Solomon, and all that followed them on their thrones. And the time of disobedience of the nation, where God finally disciplined them and sent them as a nation to their room for 70 years. After 70 years, roughly in 536 B.C., God raised up a man that He mentioned by name 100-some-odd years earlier in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 45. He didn't give you some allusion to the fact that there would be one that would come. He mentioned a pagan king that probably never knew God personally. But as the Scripture says, that the hearts of kings are like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He directs them wherever He pleases. So if He wants a pagan king to do something for His good name and for the glory of His people, He can accomplish it. And He told you that guy's name long before he was born and long before the nation which he would grow to rule even was a world power. Cyrus. And He calls him My servant, because truly all men are His servants. And God can do what He wills and what He wants to accomplish His purposes. If He cannot, no matter what you believe in the Scriptures, your definition of God is too small. If God does exist, by definition, He must be freely able to do what He wants to do, when He wants to do it, the way that He wants to do it. The only thing that God cannot do, and you have a bunch of folks who stand around and love to talk about things like this, they love to say, can God create a rock so big that He could not move it? And so they'll sit at Starbucks over coffee. And they'll cross their arms and one will strike a strategic pose and they'll think. And they'll discuss this great theological question. Well, hogwash. Let me just tell you that the only thing God can't do are the things that His own character limits Him from doing. For instance, God cannot do anything that isn't by definition holy or glorious. When you think of the attributes of God, don't think of God as being holy or God as being glorious. Because those are all encompassing terms that describe everything that He does. Everything that God does is glorious. Even judging wicked people. Everything that God does is holy. He is holy in His wrath. He is holy in His love. So the only thing that limits God is that which would necessarily contradict His holiness or His glory. So the question, can God create a rock that is so big that He can't move it, it's ludicrous. It's not even worth thinking about. Who knows? I mean, yeah, the answer to that question, by the way, is yes, He could. And then He'd move it. All right? Because that doesn't limit, God is not limited in any way by His own power. In fact, I guess in a sense you could say the answer is no, because God is always all-powerful, so there's nothing He cannot do. So that is why I said, yes, He could create a rock so big that He couldn't move it, and then He'd move it. Because God can always do what we think He cannot do. In fact, that's brought out in Zechariah chapter 8. It is this book, Zechariah, which picks itself up after those Jews had been returned from exile and they had been brought back to the land and they were told to rebuild the temple through which God was going to make Himself known to all the nations again. A place where He would dwell, where holiness would then exude into His people who would follow Him through a system of identifying themselves as His children in the Old Testament way through sacrifices and certain practices and keeping the law. There were a picture of ultimately the true fulfillment that would come in the form of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself. And so a lot of these things were pictured through the way that people worship God in the temple services in your Old Testament. Zechariah is the exhortation to this returning group of people to be truly holy. Don't just go through the form without having a true heart that had been deeply moved into a relationship with Him. Zechariah 8 is encouraging these folks. After the eight night visions, chapters 1 through 6, in chapter 7, you have two messages, chapter 7 and 8, four messages that make up chapter 7 and 8 of the book of Zechariah. And those four messages are basically rebuking the people who think that strictly religious activity is what God wanted. And He makes it very, very clear that He doesn't just want them to do religious things. People ask me all the time, "Oh, you're religious, aren't you?" I tell them no. Because religion, to me, necessarily is defined by what men does, or what men do, in order to gain God's acceptance. I had a chance to share Christ with a guy this week over here that I've been building a relationship with, the place where I go and try and sweat every now and then. And as we sat and talked together, we began to discuss a little bit about what it is that makes Christianity uniquely different from all other world faiths. And I shared with him very simply this. I said, Christianity has nothing to do with what we do. It has everything to do with what has been done. Religion is what men must do. And every other world faith is made up of what men must do in order to somehow appease the holiness of God. What I told him is God is so holy, there's nothing that men can do. And what Christianity describes is what God has done that bridges that eternal gap between sinful man and eternal, perfect deity. And I said, I trust in Jesus Christ as the means through which I find forgiveness. It's not what I do, it's what has been done. But because it's been done for me, I seek to live in a way that would glorify Him and say, what possibly could I do in return from Him? As I described last week, not to ever pay back the debt, but to respond in love to my God who died for me. I sing a new song now. I am not on a chain. The reason that I love to come and share the Scriptures with you is not because if I don't, God's going to whack me silly, but because it's the joy of my life to tell other people about who He is. It's my privilege to go tell it on the mountain. It is not my religious duty. The old saying goes, I have never had to ask a single woman who has been engaged, who is in love with her groom-to-be. I've never had to ask her to show me her wedding ring. It's an amazing thing. You can put a carat of weight on a woman's left hand and they walk around. Somehow it levitates. It's heavier than it's ever been in their life. But they walk around like this because they can't wait to go tell the world about the one that they love. And so it is with my life. Zechariah 7 and 8 are four messages that are trying to rebuild into the people a description of what true love relationship with God is about. We looked at chapter 8 last week. I want to just grab a couple of more things out of there and then launch into chapter 9. Look at with what I said there in Zechariah 8. And there's a little place there in verse 6 that said this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And he talks about the great things that he's going to do with these people. "Is it too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days for me to do what I said I was going to do? Will it also be too difficult in my sight?" What he's saying is, I'm describing great things that I'm going to do with this group of people upon which I'm going to pour out my favor. And they look at themselves and they realize they're a bunch of slaves that have been brought out of bondage. And they go, what can God do with us? And He wants us to rebuild this temple. It'll never be as glorious as it used to be. It's like having a defaced piece of art. And a guy is told to go back and to do the best he can to get the spray paint off it and to make the Mona Lisa look glorious one more time. And you're sitting in that room and you start to try and work on it and you go, it can never happen again. The Mona Lisa has been forever defaced. How can it ever become this great piece of art again? It's too difficult a thing. And God says, let me just tell you something. While it might be too difficult for you, it's not too difficult for me. Now I just want to remind you, not dwell here too long, but that what is impossible for man is possible for God. If you don't believe it, ask Abraham, who was 100 plus years old and laughed, so did Sarah, when she heard that they were going to have a child through which ultimately this blessing would come. And those very words came out of the mouth of God. Hey, Abraham, what's impossible for you is possible for me. If you don't believe it, ask Mary, a teenage virgin that was going to get to be the mother of the Savior of the world. What is impossible with man is possible with God. If you don't believe it, you ask Jesus, who talked specifically about how religion never, ever possibly could save even a righteous man. It's impossible for sinful man to bridge that eternal gap. But he says what's impossible for man is possible with God. And so he did a very queer thing. He had the God of all eternity born as a babe in a manger. Something that doesn't seem the way that you or I would do something. But God took that impossible thing, a virgin who would be with a child, and there's a reason that she was a virgin, so that the sin of humanity would not be passed down to him because he was not from sinful humanity, but he was born of heaven. Carried by a woman to identify with humanity through which he was created to redeem. There was a relationship there. He was one of us. But he wasn't tainted by sin, and he lived a righteous life. And he did what we could not do. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Now let me remind you another truth that Zechariah 8 rings out. And that is simply this, that when you come into a relationship with this child of the manger, it ought to make a difference in your life. Well, last week, we played a little team up there in Green Bay. And Green Bay has been long known as Title Town. But it's been a joke for that city to carry that name. It won the first two Super Bowls, and they hung this little shingle outside their city that said Title Town. But it was a laughing stock, and for 25, 28, 30 years, everybody laughed that you could call a city Title Town because it wins some world championship once every 30 years. Just because you call yourself something doesn't mean you are that. When you drive into Philadelphia, what's the shingle that hangs outside that city before you go in, eat a good sandwich, and get mugged? What? The city of brotherly love. Just because you call yourself something doesn't mean that you necessarily possess that something. Jerusalem, you know what Jerusalem means? Jerusalem means possession of peace. But just because you call yourself that doesn't mean that you necessarily are. You would be hard-pressed to read the paper for 7 consecutive days and not find out that in that city, which says it possesses peace, that it lacks peace like very few places in the world, that it's one of the most likely places in the world to suffer a terrorist attack. So you can call yourself something, and it doesn't mean necessarily that you are that something. Even as many people in this room tonight, if you ask them, would call themselves Christian. But for you to call yourself a Christian is as much a blasphemy as it is for Philadelphia to call itself the city of brotherly love, putting batteries and snowballs and firing them at the coach of the blessed Dallas Cowboys. That's not brotherly love. It was as much of a joke as it was for Green Bay to call itself Title Town. It was as much of a joke as it is for Jerusalem today to call itself a city of peace. But what Jesus says is when you come into a relationship with me, your name, your city's motto should change. But more importantly than just your motto changing, so should your life. So that which you hang on your life's existence isn't a mockery. Do you call yourself Christian? Do you say you live by a different standard? Do you say that you live by a different means, a different worldview? It's easy to say it. It's hard to live it. Look at Zechariah 8 with me and look at verse 3. This is what God says will happen when He dwells in Jerusalem. The truth of the New Testament is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, He dwells in you. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. I mentioned this last week, very briefly. I said simply that Jerusalem today, it is a place that we think of as a holy land because Jesus once dwelt there, but the fact is it's not a holy land today. It'll only be holy when Jesus Himself reigns there again. And what is indeed a holy land today is this room because believers are in it. I know that Christ dwells in this room today because if nowhere else, He dwells in me as a believer. And I know there's scores, hundreds, literally, of other believers that He dwells in that sit out there. But there are others who have hung that shingle on them, that you are one that knows Christ and you have said that your world view has changed and that your motto has changed, but the world looks at you and frankly, you need to be honest enough to admit that it hasn't. You still live selfishly, and though you call yourself a Christian, there is no evidence that truth is in your city. There is no evidence that holiness is there. Even as Jerusalem today calls itself a city that possesses peace. And yet I don't think a single one of us would say, yes, that city possesses peace. In fact, it is the pinnacle of world conflict. You think about certain mottos that men live by. And what I want to ask you as we make a transition now, moving away from chapter 8, is simply this. What is the motto which you live by? If you call yourself a Christian, your world view, your life's motto ought to have changed. Your life's motto ought not be anymore, he who dies with the most toy wins. Toys wins. Is that your motto? Is your life motto says, if it feels good, do it, then you should not call yourself a Christian. And that is a motto that the world lives by. Looking out for number one. I love the motto. I don't love it, but it's humorous to the point of a tragedy that some girls at spring break live by. I see it on t-shirts. And their motto down there in Padre Island during spring break season or down there in Panama City, wherever it is they go to spring break, their motto is drink till he's cute. I knew a guy in college that lived by the motto, after a six-pack, all the ugly girls go home. What's your motto? Some of them are tragic. But if you're a believer, your motto ought to be something different. It ought to be something like John the Baptist. As he must increase, I must decrease. It ought to be like Paul's, who used to live for Paul himself, to say something along the lines of, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And one other place he said simply this, for me to live is Christ, to die is to gain. It ought to be like one of the world's greatest athletes in his day, a guy named C.T. Studd. And his motto was simply this, if it is true that Christ is God and He died for me, then there is no sacrifice which I can make is too great. But see, I want to communicate to you one more time tonight, it's a whole lot easier to have a godly motto hung outside the shingle of your life than it is to live by it. Is it a mockery that you call yourself Titletown? Is it a mockery that you call yourself a possessor of truth? A holy place where God dwells? If so, I encourage you to deal with it tonight. And simply repent. Say, God, this has not been a vessel of truth. I've been deceiving in the way that I've operated with others this week. I haven't spoken the truth in love. I haven't lived according to the truth, the Scriptures. And I certainly haven't lived a holy life. And praise be to God that all I have to do is agree with you that that is the error of my ways and repent, which literally means change the way that I perceive what I do and not try and rationalize that, well, you know, this is as much true as any place else I see. But to deal with your shortcoming and cry out to Him and say, God, forgive me. For I am not a man or a woman of truth. I am certainly not a man or woman of holiness. And will you, by your grace, deal with my sin? That verse which is written to believers in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is what we all ought to do before we rush here. You see, when we go to take communion a little bit later tonight and you take that bread and you take that wine, you're hanging out a shingle that says, I'm a Christian. I believe that baby in a manger is Jesus Christ, Son of God, born to die for me. And you say, I am a man of truth. I am a woman of holiness. It's a whole lot easier to take that than it is to live it. And I want to encourage you, if you know Jesus Christ, you need to think about, has my worldview, has my city slogan changed? Has my life's purpose been corrected? But then more than that, are you living by it? A wise man once said, it's that too few men take time to consider in their life what their priorities ought to be, and then even fewer, having considered that, determine to live by that. So it is great that we might agree in here tonight that as He must increase, we must decrease. It is great that we might agree in here tonight that for us to live is Christ, to die is to gain. But far better than that is that we would then live by it. Amen? Let's pray and go to chapter 9. Father, I ask that that would be increasingly true of my life. That I wouldn't just be a man that would easily take the bread and the cup. That I wouldn't just easily be a man that would call myself a worshiper and follower of the child of Christmas. But having hung that shingle, having gladly, having in a great state of privilege tonight, taking that cup and taking that bread, may I then live that way. And when I don't, I thank You, Lord, that again I must turn to You and agree with You that my life has not been what it should have been. Confess it. Call it wrong. Expel the error. And ask for You to come and to lead me in the truth and for me to live according to the knowledge of the Scriptures that You have given me and put before me, that I might then again begin an individual who would become a place where Your holiness not just dwells, but exhibits itself to the world to see. Father, I thank You that this is a church. I thank You that You've brought us here to worship tonight. But Father, more than having come into a building, which we call a church, may we be a people that You are proud to call Your people, Your church. In Christ's name. Amen. Eight night visions, chapters 1 through 6. Four messages, chapters 7 and 8. Two burdens, chapters 9 through 14. There's your book of Zechariah in a nutshell. The two burdens are split up in this way. Chapters 9 through 11 have this first burden that Zechariah has that he shares, and it's a burden because he's talking about basically the coming judgment upon all the nations of the world that have not honored God for who He says He needs to be. And chapters 12 through 14 are his final burden for the nation of Israel, that he would share about the painful process through which God is going to take them through so that He can make them the people that He always longed for them to be. But let me show you some good stuff in chapters 9 and 10 tonight. Let me show you how it relates to you. This book, now some 2,500 years old, will scream at you about how you ought then to respond to this child that is born in a manger, who grew to die on a cross for you, who gave you a symbolic act that you as believers then will continually participate in as a reminder of His death, burial, and resurrection until He returns. Zechariah 9. It's written again, I told you about sometime about 510, 515, 500 BC. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. And it says, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. What he's saying right here is, I've got a burden. And he starts to list some nations and some places and some cities specifically. And he lists these because he says, the eyes of the world are upon this. They cannot believe what has happened. There are certain times in the world's history where the entire world's attention has been focused on one place. We just lived through one. When the entire eyes of the world were focused on some little tunnel in Paris, France. And we were amazed at what transpired there. We just celebrated, not a week before, celebrate is not the right name, the anniversary of another one of those world events. When the eyes of the world were turned towards where? Daly Plaza in downtown Dallas. Because they could not believe at the events which transpired down there. They shocked. They were amazed when they heard that President Kennedy had been killed. I remember where I was when I heard the United States Olympic hockey team beat Russia to win the gold medal up in Canada. The eyes of the world, the sports world, were shocked to hear that these American boys had beaten the Soviet power in ice hockey. Well, chapter 9 is saying the eyes of the world are going to be turned towards these great cities, and they're going to be shocked at what God is doing at wreaking great havoc in these cities that were institutions of their day. It's like New York is going to be a pasture, and the world would go, can you believe Manhattan is now a place for kids to play kickball? Can you believe that Las Vegas, there's not even a 7-Eleven there anymore? If that happened, people would go, that's amazing. And what he's going to describe here in Zechariah chapter 9 is that there is going to be a series of cities that are going to be wiped away. Now what's amazing is that this was written about 500 BC. between 334 and 330 BC, there was a little guy named Alexander who went by a nickname called the Great, who was from Greece, who took off after his daddy Philip died and started to conquer a bunch of cities down the eastern Mediterranean border. And those cities systematically are listed about 170 years earlier in the book of Zechariah. And God is describing how He indeed is going to take an individual and He's going to raise them. Look at this with me. The eyes of the world are upon this incredible thing. Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, is gone down. Hamath, which is just north of Damascus and borders on it, is going to go down. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, though Tyre, verse 3, has built herself a fortress, though this is the capital of all world industry and wealth like the world had never known, had built up for herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Can you imagine? Behold, it says in verse 4, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Let me just encourage you with something. When God wants to do away with something, He can do it. When He wants to raise something up, He will do it. And Tyre was the capital of just world beauty of the day. And it had a fortress like you couldn't imagine. And people thought, Tyre is going to go away. Notice, by the way, who takes credit for Tyre's blessing. Not a religious city, not a Christian, or at that time a city that worshipped Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet God said, I have blessed you. I have brought this greatness to your life. That is true of Christian and non-Christian alike today. And God says that there will be a day when I will dispossess you and deal with you as is necessary. Let me give you a little insight into Tyre alone. Tyre was a city that was renowned for its ability to stand against all coming world powers. If you know anything about world civilizations, if you stayed awake through a few classes in high school, you know that there were four great world powers that roughly covered the last 700 years before Christ came. There was Assyria, there was Babylon, there was Medes and the Persians, Medo-Persia, then there was the Greeks. And then in 63 BC, a guy named Pompey, one of the great Caesars, would come and start to conquer the world, and Rome became the great world empire. And these great civilizations, He says that He is behind every one of them, though none of them have anything to do with Me in terms of a relationship. What God describes here is that those world powers, two of them, Assyria, for 5 years set up a siege around the city of Tyre. That's the way they used to do battle. They used to cut off, we call it an embargo today. We won't let any certain foods or certain elements required for industry to go into Iraq. And we put up a world trade embargo upon them. Well, they would do similar things. They would put a siege around the city so no food could come in and no waste could go out. And they would try and rot the people out, starve the people out. Well, Tyre had such wealth that it put up with 5 years of being sieged by Assyria. And then later, when Babylon was the world power, for 13 years it withstood some of the great testing that Nebuchadnezzar and his forces put upon it. But after that 13-year siege, there was some destruction that happened. So they decided, Tyre did, and they were so wealthy, they decided to move the city. And they moved it from on the coast to a half mile off the coast. And they built 250-foot walls on this island a half mile off the city. And they said, now we are certainly impenetrable. Because not only do we have these 250-foot walls surrounding us, we're a half mile off the coast and there's nothing but sea. And there's no way that anybody can come and lay siege to us. Well, they didn't know about Alexander the Great. This was the day that God had said that He was going to dispossess Tyre. And Alexander the Great, in 7 months, wiped them out. Let me show you a little interesting thing. This should give you confidence in God's Word. Turn to Ezekiel 26. Go back left a few books. Ezekiel 26. If you go to Psalms, you've gone too far to your left, take a right, past Isaiah, past Jeremiah, Lamentations, and you're there. Ezekiel 26. Now it came about in the 11th year, in the first of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of Man, the term that Ezekiel most often used for himself, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, Aha! The gateway of the peoples is broken. It is open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Tyre came in, and one of the reasons that Tyre was such a rich city is it exploited weak people. And specifically here, God's people. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you, as the sea brings up its waves. Not a bad analogy to a coastal city to tell them that they're in trouble. The waves are never relenting, and neither was God. Brought Assyria for 5 years, Babylon for 13, and then finally Alex the Great for 7 months. Look what he says. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place, verse 5, for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken. She will become spoil for the nations. Verse 6, her daughters who are on the mainland, notice that, will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make siege against your walls. Notice how he makes reference to those two Tyres now, one on the mainland, and there's going to be another one that is out there. He will cast up a mound against you, that's what a siege was, and raise up a large shield against you, verse 9. And the blow of his battering rams he will direct against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that is breached. Verse 11. With the hooves of his horses he will trample your streets. He will slay your people with a sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. They will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant homes. Now catch this. And throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. What's interesting in verse 12 is you have a change in the pronoun from he, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, to they. What Alexander the Great did, he was so impassioned to conquer the world, and Tyre was a main stumbling block to his desire, is that he had his armies tear down old Tyre and literally throw them into the sea. The wood, the stones, all their possessions he used to fill the channel from the coast out to that half-mile island that became Tyre. And then they walked out on this Tyre that had been thrown into the sea. And in 7 months, overthrew this impregnable city called Tyre. Look what it says. Verse 12, I will throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken. To this day, Tyre has not been rebuilt, as God has prophesied that it would not be. That was written about 70 years before Zechariah was written. And the world would have thought it could have never happened. And yet, some 200 years after that was written, God made it happen. Why? Because he dispossessed her. Let me show you an interesting thing. Because back in Zechariah chapter 9, Alexander the Great continues his march from the north to the south. That's what you've got listed there. And he makes his way through the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon all the way down to the cities of the Philistines. And he mentions those in chapter 9, verses 5, all the way down through verse 7. All of what Alexander the Great himself would do. Remember that. Look at verse 8 though. But contrast to how he's going to wipe out these other places. I will camp around my house. I will make sure that he who passes by and returns does not destroy my city. For I have set my eyes, it says. For I have protected them with my eyes. What verse 8 is basically doing is God is saying, in contrast to what Alexander the Great is going to do to the Phoenicians and to the Philistines, he will not do to my city Jerusalem. Now watch this. This is Alexander the Great. While he was conquering Tyre, he sent a letter to the high priest of Jerusalem. And he said, I want you to come up and give my soldiers supplies. They're busy firing old Tyre into the sea so we can go out and kill new Tyre. And the leader of Jerusalem at the time, the high priest, wrote back and said, no, we're not going to come help you. Not a very smart thing to say to Alexander the Great. So we're not going to come because I have made a vow to Darius, the king of Medo-Persia, that I will not rebel against him until he dies. Now Darius had been defeated, and the high priest of Jerusalem knew this some years earlier by Alexander the Great himself. in a pivotal battle that changed the course of world power. And so to say that he wasn't going to go against this world power was ignorant, because it'd be like saying that today you're not going to take on the United States because you've sworn your allegiance to Hirohito of Japan. He doesn't exist. There's a new world order. There's a new world power. But this man wanted to be a righteous man and fulfill his vow. And so Alexander the Great said, I am going to go get Jerusalem as soon as I'm done with Tyre. And he started after he wiped out Tyre and then Sidon down to Jerusalem specifically. And he got there and the people of Israel heard he was coming. If you know anything about ancient history, there's one guy that you've heard his name. His name is Josephus. And Josephus was the great historian around the turn of the century that recorded events that happened in that time. Josephus wrote about the reason that Alexander the Great did not destroy Jerusalem. I want to read to you from the Antiquities of Josephus. It's interesting stuff. It says that during that siege, when the people of Jerusalem did not respond to him, that Jadus the high priest finally heard that Alexander was coming. And so he was terrified. And so he ordered all the people of Israel to make sacrifices to God and to ask for deliverance from the advancing danger. And that night after the sacrifices, he sought the Lord. God spoke to him in his sleep, telling him to take courage. He was to adorn the city of Jerusalem with wreaths. And he was to adorn the people in white robes, the priests in their priestly robes, and he himself was to be dressed in a special robe. And he was to go off. Now here's what Josephus writes. When Alexander was still far off, he saw the multitudes in white garments coming at him out of the city. The priests at their head clothed in linen, and the high priest in a robe of a certain blue and gold, wearing on his head a certain mitre with a golden plate on it, which was inscribed the name of God. If you will, think of the Pope's hat. And he had Yahweh written on it. And he's marching out with a bunch of priests and people in white robes to meet the greatest power in the world. As he approached them, the high priest saw Alexander the Great alone, Josephus writes, break out of the pack and come by himself and fall face down prostrate before the high priest of Jerusalem. Now Alexander's second in command was absolutely blown away by this, and he grabbed him and he said, why did you bow down to that Jew? His answer, Josephus writes, Alexander said, it was not before him that I prostrated myself, but the God of whom he has the honor to be high priest. For it was he whom I saw in my sleep, dressed as he is now when I was at Dior in Macedonia. As I was considering with myself how I might become master of Asia, he urged me not to hesitate, but to cross over confidently, for he himself would lead my army and give over to me the empire of the Persians. Since, therefore, I have beheld no one else in such robes, and on seeing him now, I am reminded of the vision and the exhortation. I believe that I have made this expedition under divine guidance, and that I shall defeat Darius and destroy the power of the Persians. But if you will, the Jews I will not touch. Interesting. At this worldly scholar records the story of Alexander the Great, who in effect says, I know that God has given the world into my hands. And he put a vision in his mind when he told him that he was going to do it, that he put the high priest of Jerusalem in that robe and sent him forward. And Alexander the Great knew that he was not the great. He knew he was a pawn of the God of Israel. And all Alexander the Great said is, I believe the scriptures are true. Now you might debate whether or not that event actually happened, but you cannot debate that history holds that for some reason, and you've got to explain it if you're a scoffer, why didn't Alexander the Great go and take out his vengeance on Jerusalem? Josephus, having no bias of his own, gives you the reason. Now look what happens. Having described the greatest power of the world of the day, he moves then to verse 9. And he says, Jerusalem, let me tell you something. Don't worry yourself about Alexander the Great king, because you've got a greater king coming. See if this sounds familiar to you. You've probably read this passage yourself sometime in Matthew during a time of the year we call Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, which is the city of Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He mentions four characteristics. He is just. Secondly, he is endowed with salvation. Thirdly, he is humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And here comes the fourth characteristic. He's going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim. and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. What you've got in Zechariah 9 is a telling of the coming world history. Verses 1 through 8 talk about Alexander the Great's conquests that are going to come before he was even a world power, before he was even known. Then there's a stoppage in chronology, and in verses 9 and 10, God says, let me just tell you something, Israel. You think Alexander the Great is awesome? Wait till you see your king. And there's going to be a day when he's going to come riding, and he's going to come not full of pride and pompous presentation like Alexander the Great and Napoleon and other world leaders, but he's going to come humbly riding on the foal of a colt, the male son of a female donkey. Was there a time in history when there was a man who claimed to be the king of the Jews who rode into their city on the foal of a colt? You bet there was. And the people cried out to him, Hosanna, which means God save us now. But see, they said with their lips what righteous people should say, but it wasn't the condition of their heart. And you can say all day long, we worship you who come riding on the foal of a colt of a donkey. But he wasn't impressed that they hung out that sign. Now, this is the amazing thing, is we always go, how could the Jews miss the Messiah when all this stuff was there? But here is what goes on. Look at what he says. Here comes your king. In verse 9, he is going to be just, meaning that his reign will have no corruption in it. And he will have salvation, meaning it is his, and he can then bestow it on those that he wants to give it to. And he is humble. By the way, Jesus Christ made all three of those claims for himself. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. He told people that he could offer them life. He said that he indeed was the way, the truth, and the life. And that all that come to him and came to him could find that life, and they could find it nowhere else. He said that he was righteous and true. But what Jesus didn't do is right there in verse 10. There is a gap, and it is a large gap between verse 9 and verse 10, and it is not unique to the Old Testament. When you see prophecy regarding the Messiah, the chosen one of God, you will find verses like you do in Isaiah chapter 9 that say something like this that you will see in 1,000 Christmas cards this season. For unto us a son is given. For unto us a child is born. And then there is a huge gap in history. And then comes the fulfillment of the second part of that verse. What's the next part of that verse? You who know the Messiah by Handel well know it. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. I have a question for you. When Jesus came, unto us a son was given, unto us a child was born, did the government rest on his shoulders? And the Jew expected it to happen. Look at Zechariah 9 one more time. Did he come and was he just? Bingo. Did he come and offer salvation? Bingo. Did he come riding on the foal of a colt of a donkey? Bingo. But did world peace come? Did he cut off war? No. They said to him, why don't you go up there and kick Caesar's tail? And when you kick Caesar's tail and you enthrone yourself and become our king and lead us in a world insurrection, then we'll know you're Messiah. Because they wanted their Messiah to be this bully that came and delivered them from physical and political oppression. But Jesus came to deliver them from an oppression which was far worse. It was spiritual oppression and bondage. And he's always more concerned with the condition of your heart than the environment with which you live. And so he came to the Jew, but I can't blame the Jew for missing him. Because the Old Testament didn't make it clear. It made this one or two verses that make an allusion to the fact that there's going to be this Messiah who will come, and he will come, and he will exist in contradicting forms. He will be a lion, but a lamb. Now, how's that going to be? The answer is that there is what is called two Advents. We celebrate Christmas with the lighting of the Advent wreath in the morning services. Advent is from the Latin to come. It is the coming of Messiah, the coming of the hope of the nations. And Christmas that we celebrate, Christmas past, is the first Advent. But you need to know there is another Christmas coming. And if there wasn't, we above all men are to be pitied, and we above all men are fools. Because when he will come and he will break off the chariot from Ephraim, which is a picture of the northern part of Israel, when he comes and brings peace, when he comes and the government will rest upon his shoulders, is when he will gather his people and all that have followed him will experience physically the salvation which we now experience spiritually. And there is a day when He will reign and His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. But between verse 9 and verse 10, you can write down gap. And you can write in that gap my entire New Testament. You can write down church age from Matthew 12 to Revelation 19. And your whole New Testament is stuck right there in that breath that you take before you read verse 10. It's stuck right there in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, in that breath you take between a son is born, a child is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. I can't blame the Jew. Oh, yes, I can in a sense, because he made himself abundantly clear as to who he was. God made it so they could not miss. But do you understand that it is so typical of humanity to look only for what we want to see and miss the truth of what God wants to give us? And that's what's going on right there. So there will be a day when He will speak peace to the nations and His dominion will reign from sea to sea. But we wait for that day. Now in verse 11, it picks back up. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, He says there's one reason I'm going to do good things with this nation Israel, and it's because He said He would. I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, verse 11. Verse 12, return to the stronghold, which is Jerusalem, O prisoners, where God dwells. You who have the hope, you return. Believe that I will indeed be a victor over evil. Don't grow weary in this absence of Him and coming. And as it says in verse 10, speaking peace to the nations, you who have the hope, remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Don't let evil conquer you. Don't let the hopelessness of this world tell you that you're believing in a pipe dream, that there's another Christmas. You who have the hope, continue in your war against the evil regime, which is he who dies with the most toys wins, which is if it feels good, do it, which is drink till he's cute. Live against that. You who have the hope. For this day, he says, I am declaring that I will restore double to you. It's exactly what he said to his disciples, who said, brother, we've left everything to follow you. And he said, and you'll never regret it. For I'll give you back more than you ever left. In fact, he goes more and says, I'll give you back tenfold what you've left for me. So I will assure you that you're not experiencing right now all the worldly indulgences that you could if you have hope. That there's another Christmas, that Jesus is coming and you want to purify yourself in expectation of His return. But I will tell you that everything that you forego now because you live for the King, He will more than repay you who have hope. Look at verse 13. For I will bend Judah as my bow, I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir your sons up, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Interesting, isn't it? That until 330 BC, Greece wasn't the world power. But here in 500 B.C., he says that that's who he's going to stir up his sons against. And he makes reference to this little thing called the Maccabean Revolt. I'll make a quick mention of it because your Jewish friends are going to celebrate Hanukkah here in the coming weeks. And Hanukkah is a celebration of the event which is prophesied right there in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11 and following. Simply put, it is this. That there was a guy who became a successor to Alexander the Great. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, who in 167 BC brought the worship of Zeus, a Roman god, into Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on the altar to Zeus. And he set a decree in all the land that all Jews must now worship this way. There's no more Sabbath, there's no more circumcision, there's no more holy days, there's no more Jewish practices at all, and you must sacrifice to Zeus. And up in a little town just north of Jerusalem, there was a righteous priest named Mattathias, who when a Jew went to be obedient to this law, he rose up and he killed him because he had hope. Mattathias believed that evil should not reign. So he killed the Jew and he killed the Greek official who was there to make sure he offered the sacrifice. Then he ran into the hills with his five boys. And he and his five boys did guerrilla warfare against the greatest power of the world in that day, Antiochus and his generals. And then Jewish history holds, and world history supports, that when Mattathias died in a battle shortly after the rebellion started, his young son Judas Maccabees, which means Judas the Hammer, took over. and the Maccabean Revolt delivered the Jews from Antiochus Epiphanes. In 163 BC, they retook Jerusalem and they retook the temple and they purified the temple and they relit the lamp, the menorah, which was in the holy place. But they found only enough oil to keep that lamp burning for one night. And while they were going through the process of procuring more oil and purifying it for temple service, they were concerned that the lamp would go out. But God miraculously sustained that oil for 8 days. And so you have the celebration of Hanukkah, which is a celebration of the Festival of Lights or the Feast of Dedication, which Jesus himself participated in John 10:22. And so you've got your Jewish friends who shortly will celebrate Hanukkah. And you can say, do you know? And in Zechariah chapter 9, it talks about that great revolt where God would use Judas the Maccabean to come and to defeat the evil of that day. But do you know this? And don't miss this. You read through the rest of Zechariah chapter 9, because Zechariah chapter 9 goes back to the shepherd that he mentioned in Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. And he says four things about that shepherd that I want to point out to you as we get ready for the table. In verses 14 through 17, I want you to pay a special attention to verse 16. Read it with me. It says, The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people. For they are as stones of a crown sparkling in His hand. There's going to be a day when He moves forward past this one little event in Jewish history, when He says that ultimately He will deliver this nation through His coming King, who at one day was going to ride into Jerusalem on the foal of a colt of a donkey, and who Revelation tells will one day come riding back in a horse, ready to claim His righteous throne. This Jew, this Jesus, will save His people. Chapter 10, in verses 1 and 2, look what it says at the end of verse 1. It says, He, meaning this King, will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. He will give provision of every kind. That's what the Shepherd King is coming to do. When you go and read verses 3 through 5, you will see that the Lord of hosts will kindle His anger against the unrighteous shepherds who lead His people. And He will deliver them from oppression. And I continue in verses 6 down through 12. That Shepherd King that he mentioned in Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, who saves His people, who gives them possessions for their good, and all their needs are met, this Shepherd King who delivers them from their oppressors will seek His lost sheep and will gather them from all around the world and bring them to Himself. And you make sure you tell that Jewish friend of yours who's celebrating Hanukkah, just like that good Jesus did, that that Shepherd King, that one who was just and offered salvation, that one who was humble and rode on the foal of a colt of a donkey, that one who will one day deliver peace to the land, is your Jesus that you celebrate His birth at Christmas. Because that's what your Shepherd King has done, the exact same thing. He who is humble, who did not come to be served but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many, has come to save you. He has come to offer you all provision that you need for your life. It says in Philippians 4:19, and you know it well, that our God has supplied all our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean that we are materially wealthy. It means that we are fulfilled, that we alone have what the world gropes for, significance, meaning, purpose, and joy. It says that He will deliver you from your oppression and that He has come to defeat your bondage to sin. And it says that He will gather His sheep. There's no better way to prepare for communion than turning to John chapter 10, which is a revelation and a picture of all of this. Look at your good shepherd, this Shepherd King, who came riding into Jerusalem one Palm Sunday years ago. Look what He says in verse 11. John 10, verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees, verse 13 says, because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I, in contrast, am different. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Zechariah 10. He will gather them, and I will be their king. For this reason, because He is a good shepherd, because He is just, because He has salvation and it's His to offer, and because He is humble. It says that His Father loves Him and He lays down His life that He may take it again. No one has taken away my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. What we're about to celebrate here at the table is simply this. That this child who was born to us, the son that was given, this son whom the government will rest upon his shoulders, has come to lay down his life, to bridge that eternal gap which sinful humanity can never bridge to a holy God. It has been done. Christianity is not what we do, it is singularly whom we trust. And because we trust Him, we hang out a different shingle in front of our life, and more than cry out Hosanna, we live it. More than take communion, and in doing it as often as we do until He returns, we profess His death, burial, and resurrection. We let that Spirit of God ingest our lives and change the way that we live. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would do more than simply hang out a shingle in our life which says that we attend church, we're Christian. That we wouldn't just cry out, God save us, that we wouldn't just take communion, but that we would indeed be people that Your Spirit dwells in and live in the truth and become holy. I pray, Father, that having seen clearly in history that You are a God that can accomplish what You want to accomplish, can even take a baby born in a manger to some peasant girl and have that baby grow to be the provision for Your sheep that You love, and as a good shepherd, You took that child and You grew him and He gave His life for the sheep. Father, I thank You that even now He lives in those of us that know Him, and He continues to go out to the far recesses of the earth and He gathers His sheep to bring them here into a relationship with You. I thank You, Father, for the privilege of being an individual along with my brothers and sisters in Christ who will share this remembrance of You now, of being individuals that can go and proclaim His death, His burial, His resurrection, His bridging the gap of eternity until He returns. Lord, we are most thankful that we can look at the course of history and see that it is a mere puppet in Your hands, that You will determine who is great. You will determine when kingdoms rise and when kingdoms fall. You will determine who will be sustained and who will be devoured. And You, by Your righteous decree, have determined that we will live, because we have been identified with this Jesus, who is a son, who is a child, but who is a king, upon whom the government will rest on His shoulders. And we are citizens of that kingdom. Lord, we thank You that as citizens of that kingdom, we can anticipate that second advent of our King, that humble King that gave His life for the sheep.